but it's when I got arrested by the Soviet 60 years next summer in my first effort to evangelize Russia that everything changed. I went for a day of prayer. Our work again was just focused on those few extreme unreached nations. But God had a different plan, and in a prayer meeting gave me the name Operation Mobilization, the vision to mobilize thousands of Europeans and let them drive to those countries.
Well, welcome to a very special episode of the Lausanne Movement podcast. Today, we are honored to release an interview conducted between George Verwer, the visionary founder of Operation Mobilization, and Justin Schell, who's a colleague of mine here at the Lausanne Movement. This episode is released in honor of George Verwer's life as we mark 1 year of his passing from this life into glory with our Lord Jesus Christ. George is known for his passionate dedication to sharing the love of our Lord Jesus Christ with those to the ends of the earth, and is an example to all of us of what it looks like when a life is wholly given to the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we listen in to this conversation and we hear from George's testimony and experience, I pray that this conversation would inspire us to accelerate global mission together. So let's jump into Justin's conversation with George Verwer.
Well, George, thank you so much for giving us some time. We at Lausanne are so thankful for your life and your ministry and your leadership, and we're excited to hear some of what God has taught you over the years.
Well, it's a privilege to be with you. I'm a raving fan of the Lausanne movement. I was there in the mid-70s in Lausanne when it was born. I had my little seminar on using literature and evangelism. I had some interesting goals. One was to get Brother Buck Singh of India, my friend who tended to get a bit rejected by missionaries, started his own huge indigenous movement, which is so popular today, but he pioneered it. Wow. And he came. He had never been to anything like that. And I got him to meet other people who were very, you know, a different page than him. And we tried to have a prayer night, but they closed the town because the building was not allowed to be open that late. Okay. It's one of my many. We also had a huge book display there. So I've been linked ever since. And just thank the Lord for this opportunity to be with you.
For those who may not know much about you, could you give us a quick introduction to who is George Verwer? And feel free to take that any direction.
Yeah, well, you can Google and find out an awful lot about me, but it's good to hear it right from the person. I'm the son of a Dutch immigrant who married into the English side of our culture, New Jersey, New York City area. And I went to a very formal, sleepy church where it was like a social club. So I fit in quite well. But I had no personal experience of Jesus, and I was living my own self-centered, have fun life. And be about to become president of the student council. We know in USA culture how that kind of thing is so big for our egos, which mine was a fair size. But a godly woman prayed for me and sent me a Gospel of John. Her son was leading the Bible club, and I occasionally went to that, and something about his life was very, very powerful. I'm still in touch with him. He became a great doctor, Danny Clapp. And anyway, she sent with Danny this gospel, and I was just having such a good time. I didn't pay too much attention, but I was reading it and almost got lured a bit into the world of pornography, which blew my teenage circuits when I just discovered even what we used to call girly magazines. Then Billy Graham came to New York City and some business, proactive business people. The story of what business people have done for global missions has never been properly told, that's for sure. And he gave us a free bus trip into the center of New York City, Madison Square Garden, one night stand, not a crusade. Guest speaker for a wild converted band leader, Jack Wurston, who founded Word of Life. And I heard the gospel, and he called people to repent. I needed that. I needed to be hit. So I went forward in front of 20,000 people and broke and wept, and God met me. I believe he saved me, and I believe in some ways he sent me that very night. I'm sure it was the Holy Spirit, all the debate we have about the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit, I believe, filled me and sent me that night, though not
separating that from my culture and being just a baby Christian, which worked out in rather challenging ways in the next years. I had to grow. And anyway, to make the rest of the short story short, there's a whole book about it. I just ended up evangelizing everywhere and preaching total commitment. I guess I must have got that from Billy and his books. Other books, I was an avid reader, and people responded. And soon I was going door to door in my own town and showing films, and then I was off to university. And I just saw how, at least in the States, we had an opportunity to hear the gospel. Everybody had, most people had a Bible. And as I read about nations, even Mexico, where millions didn't have the word of God, that impacted me, permanent life impact. That everybody should have at least something of the gospel. Mm-hmm. Later on, of course, we had things like the Jesus film, but back then, Gospels of John and gospel recordings. One of the first weapons I ever used as God sent us to Mexico. And that showed us in Mexico how he could use short-term students, even in a foreign country. Of course, I was studying Spanish. And it was later on when I moved to Europe with the goal of reaching Afghanistan and the most unreached nations, before we talked about the 1040 window, Turkey, Afghanistan, Syria, Iraq, and the communist world. And so I challenged my best friend, who we both left university where we met, Maribel College. He went to Wheaton, I went to Moody, and I went out and challenged him. He was going with Wycliffe. I said, Dale, just forget about this Wycliffe stuff. You need to go to Turkey. There's 30 million there, hardly any believers. They got a Bible, but no one seems to have one. So he rejoined, and then we've been together ever since. But it's when I got arrested by the Soviet 60 years next summer in my first effort to evangelize Russia that everything changed. I went for a day of prayer. Our work again was just focused on those few extreme unreached nations. But God had a different plan, and in a prayer meeting gave me the name Operation Mobilization, the vision to mobilize thousands of Europeans and let them drive to those countries. You know, air traffic and air travel, we never had that much money. You know, it was a huge thing. We're always looking for a low way. We always drove to Mexico. And the next summer, in answer to prayers, I moved from Spain to this country, which was definitely prepared by the Holy Spirit, especially Cambridge and Oxford. And students just responded, this radical discipleship missions. The next summer, we had 200. Next summer, we had 2,000. That led me to move to India, which became our largest work, now a large indigenous church movement. That led me then to realize that we have 150, 200 vehicles crisscrossing the world, reaching millions. We really need a ship. A lot of people thought I'd lost my marbles, but when I announced we're going to get a ship, more people bailed out. But some new ones joined, especially Merchant Navy people. And of course, we just celebrated 50 years of ship ministry. Meanwhile, I had got married, a woman I met at Moody. You can all see this on the film of my life story, George, for real. And our first son born in Spain, two others born here. So, I mean, in a nutshell, I hope that helps people understand a little bit who this guy is.
Well, no, that's great. Many of the uses of this interview, we hope, is to encourage emerging as well as established leaders in mission. So looking back on those early years, how do you believe the Lord was developing you for later leadership?
Yeah, I was very fortunate. I went to Moody Bible Institute where I had solid training, met godly people. The missions conference was the highlight. Imagine meeting these godly people. That was definitely a part of my vision for the Muslim world, meeting the few who came from the Muslim world, people like Lionel Gurney, who founded Red Sea Mission Team. It's all ancient history now. So that's one factor. And then great books is probably the most important thing, including when I almost lost my faith at university, reading books that helped my intellectual problems. And then, of course, getting out in the action. I mean, I learned by doing. In those days, Moody didn't even, you know, give a degree. And I did a 3-year course in 2 years. I won't explain that because I wanted to get into Mexico and get the work established. We had opened a lot of bookshops and correspondence course and some radio and turned it over to Mexicans. And I wanted to get to Spain and learn Russian and get to Russia. So I was a little bit in a hurry, probably made mistakes. I talk about a lot of mistakes in my brand new book, which is really hot right now, Confessions of a Toxic Perfectionist. I put a blog on my Facebook about this morning that really is hot. And another factor is taking steps of faith and realizing God could use, even though I had these struggles, I saw God use me in the early years. In my high school, the first time I preached to a big crowd at Christmas break, about 125 stood up to believe on Jesus. So that's not the way it is for every leader. Many leaders have a lot of discouragements first, but I had continual encouragements. There were discouragements mixed in. So, you know, everybody's road is different. But then I had a vision that global missions would not be an American thing. Americans dominated missions in the 50s. So I really didn't want Americans to be involved in the early stage. It changed. And so it was really born on authentic European work, which, you know, how many nations that involves here in Europe. So we overnight became multinational, which enabled us later to easily relate to Africans, to Latin Americans, to Indians, because they could see we weren't nationality, we weren't super white. And God was doing things, in a sense, ahead of the times, because he was preparing for something major. And this was to multiply about 25,000 OM graduates are in leadership across the world today. About 200,000 have been trained and been on OM. A lot of leadership training. And so I'd estimate about 25,000 are in leadership now around the globe, often in their local church. We had always a strong emphasis on local church, partly because of Dale's background, perhaps more than mine, and then other leaders who joined, especially from the Open Brethren movement. My successor came from the Open Brethren movement. OM is the first movement interdenominational they ever related to. They were very much, if you know that particular movement, which is much bigger, especially in missions, than people realize. So it's just an amazing movement whose roots are here in the UK. Now, some of the churches here have shriveled because they wouldn't make change, but others have grown, and it's been a major factor in our DNA to draw in from people like William MacDonald. Anyway, there's a little touch on that question. You know, with a preacher, you ask him a question, you get another whole song. I'll try to be shorter.
No, this is great. Have there been mentors for you along the way?
Yeah, hundreds. Yeah, I was mentored more by books. Billy Graham, second most influential man was Oswald J. Smith. Definitely at first year university, meeting Dale Roton, I would consider him a mentor. We didn't have that terminology. We weren't thinking down that road, but I think he was. I've always esteemed him. Though, as we look back on our lives, because I kept challenging him to other things, he was a guy that more or less did what I felt he should do. So Turkey, then the communist world, then the ship. Amazing person. But I think the stronger influences were through books. And then sometimes I'd meet that author, like meeting Oswald J. Smith in the elevator. We call it a lift here in London, in Moody Bible Institute. I mean, you know, and later we became close friends. Yeah. So in that kind of mentorship, you know, different levels of mentorship.
Yeah.
And I never had the close kind where, you know, just sit down and one guy is discipling me. I read about it, you know, from the Navigator's material, you know. I think that was part of our DNA, a man-to-man discipleship, but not necessarily in our early days, very structured in the mentoring. It was happening, but it wasn't so structured. And I'm not even sure we had that name back then. Yeah. You know, I'm an old buzzard. You're not looking at a teenager.
Well, now, to flip the other side of the coin, I've had at least, I would say, three people talk about the invitation from you to spend a year, to give a year or maybe two traveling with you, to be with you, to do life with you, to essentially be mentored by you in a very organic and intensive way. Tell us a little bit about how that started, how you look at that practice, how you practice that practice.
Yeah. It's a good question. And I realize now it's because from day one, I was a team player and you had to be a team. So I recruited my roommate to go to Mexico. We're still friends. And then I recruited Dale Roton. We were at a little place called Maribel College. And they, of course, went their separate ways, more intellectual road out to Wheaton and Wycliffe. And so I recruited three or four. I always had someone with me. I think it was in my mind that one of the most important ways someone's going to learn is just being with you. And Oswald, I think it was Oswald J. Smith said this, if you want to see someone you're discipling or whatever terminology you're using really transform, take him with you when you see God do great things.
Yeah.
So, I was taking huge numbers of meetings. People were coming to Christ all the time. People were recommitting their lives. And so I always had people with me. And that was always just so important for them. And then somewhere along the line, I realized, well, maybe we were always careful with money. And so when I traveled long distances, spending that money on air tickets, I often just went on my own because we didn't. And that changed later. So a number of the early gophers, we call them, they got left behind quite a time. Then I'd just grab someone else. When I arrived in Singapore, I'd grab someone else. But it evolved into having someone in a more fixed program, which is what you were referring to. And to be honest, that's one of the most important things in my life. I'm hyper pragmatic, and I feel I was blessed more by these guys than I was able to bless them. But they saw my struggles. They saw the reality of worship in my life. The greatest tribute I ever heard from a gopher in front of a whole ship, I never even knew he was thinking along that line, is that he just felt that the greatest thing he had learned from me was he was put on the spot in front of the ship crew, was about worship. And then all the time, every time he seemed to look at me, I was worshiping. You know, most people don't put me in the worship box. They put me in the pragmatic hit evangelism box. We love to put people in boxes, right? But you just don't try to do it to God. Right. I talk about that in my other book, Messiology, by the way. I give these away free, but I'm not just trying to make some money.
No.
Thanks for mentioning that. And I'm in touch with almost all those gophers, over 60 of them. All but one. One has overthrown his faith, and he's a brother that had enormous, enormous problems. But he went really well for a while, but he's crashed, but the last chapter's not written. But every one of those other 60 are going on for Jesus, and quite a number of missionaries, not as many as I dreamed. Becoming a missionary, especially from certain places, long-term missionary, even the United States now, is much more difficult than people realize. And so even though they did not end up out on the mission field, most of them were there for some years, longer term, I esteem them and honor them. And there's many ways they can be involved in the kingdom, even if they're stuck in their own country.
Right. Yeah. Well, we'll be praying for the one out of the 60 that he's John Mark, who maybe...
I think you went a little further than John Mark, but that's okay.
Yeah. We'll pray that he comes back and is a man like John Mark in the end. For these gophers...
Let me just say this. One of the very first gophers, and we never used that name, was an African-American, my closest friend from Moody. And he pioneered the work here in England, this big, big black guy. Would sing in my meetings, and he's only gone to heaven a couple years ago. There's a book of his life story. But I think in this day, when everybody's just talking about this issue and people are so negative, I don't think people realize that, yeah, we all have our failures, but in the body of Christ, often we were way ahead of the secular world in embracing people of all color and all culture. OM pioneered international marriage, interracial marriage. Even when Moody said to my Chinese brother and my New England girlfriend, I don't know, that they really couldn't, you know, in that culture couldn't date. I said, forget it. You just, you know, just go for it. Of course, they got married. They're still married. Mm. Would have been considered like a gopher, but we didn't use that term in that day. Anyway, I think it's very relevant. And I feel it's sad that everybody is so negative about all of this and fail to acknowledge what God has been doing among his people. And we all have a long way to go. What human being has no prejudice whatsoever? This, again, is the theme of my new book on toxic perfectionism.
And besides going along with you, would these apprentices have any kind of curriculum that they were as well? Can you tell us?
But this is the job. This is a tough job. They had to study a lot. I birthed another program on the ship called Intensive Training. That was 15 men, had to do exactly what they were told for a short period of time. So memorize scriptures, all kinds of physical feats. It was patterned after what was known as Eastward Bound, and that whole famous thing started by one of the royal family. So anyway, that was a separate thing, but I incorporated some of that into my own gopher program. So it was a tough program and long hours, not any 9 to 5. This is 24 hours, so you're allowed to sleep. And of course, I'm big in distributing books. They had to set up book tables, large tables. They had to blow up the globe. And I'll never forget one gopher completely goofed at the great Urbana convention. He's supposed to handle the globe, and he got sidetracked, and then he couldn't get in the building. And my PA, Vera, is sitting right over here. You had another globe, though. Anyway, she rescued me. It was at the Urbana convention. Yeah. So we learn from mistakes. And I made some mistakes, and we grew together, but it was a lot of work involved. It was not academic. It wasn't like my good friend John Stott's study assistant, who probably did some work as well, though that was incorporated. It was more work, anything, anytime, anywhere. Some of them later referred to it in humor as slavery, and no girls, men only. Yeah.
You mentioned failure. I found that younger leaders today are hungry to know that they don't have to be perfect, and that the heroes of the faith who have gone before, that it's actually helpful to know that they made mistakes as well. How did failure play a part in your life, and how did growing through that, handling, responding to failure, shape you and your leadership?
I mean, that's a big question. Keep in mind, in those days, largely the whole Christian world was a shame-based culture. And many believed that their nation was Christian. Many Americans believed that America was Christian. I never quite could fall for that. But I believe it did have, you know, major Christian influence. Everything is a cocktail. Lloyd Jones, by the way, 10 million of his messages had been downloaded. Famous Lloyd Jones from London. He said all nations are pagan. Well, maybe I don't go that far. But we have created a shame-based culture where it's almost impossible for leaders to, you know, confess anything that's a real no-no, especially the sexual area. I, in reading different books and reading the scriptures, was very uncomfortable with this, and especially the way divorced people were treated, the way gay people were treated, even though I was sort of holding to a conservative line from the scripture. I thought the sins of the church against these people, it's an issue in the news here today, the sins of the church and Christians against these people is just as great as their sin, depending on what, you know, exactly what it was. Now, that has greatly reduced, but young leaders are naive if they think today it's so much better and that the shame-based culture is gone. It has many ways of reproducing. And so leaders do need wisdom. What, you know, what they share. And you can have people so quickly turn against you and put the knife in the back and ruin your ministry. Leadership to me is tougher than ever because of social media, because of the decreased value of truth. And almost anybody can be accused. And right now the royal family is being accused. I put that in my blog. Oh, but big news is that we discovered the royal family is not perfect. Well, some of us already knew that. Of course, this is, by the way, the theme of my new book. So this blog was to try to get them to read my book. But I think, first of all, sharing with a smaller group your struggles, and they can then also counsel you whether this is something that needs to go more widely. But the bottom line in one of the chapters in one of my books, Messiology, is if you don't want to get hurt, don't play rugby. In America, we'd say, if you don't want to get hurt, don't play football. And if you don't want to get hurt, you don't want to be a Christian leader, and you don't want to be a pastor. Now, on this planet, I'm not sure what you should be, but I think of Luke 14, you count the cost and make sure you know that, again, A.W. Tozer's writings were a deep impact on our movement, dealing with superficiality, dealing with, you know, ego. And one of our leaders who was my successor, Peter Maiden, he wrote a book, Building on the Rock, and I got a copy of it right here. And he came from this Brethren background, totally shame-based, and he had the courage to share his story. How his life, even in ministry, was all me. And God had to break him. The word brokenness became an important part of our movement as we had these prayer meetings, and especially sometimes they were all men, and we would acknowledge, you know, our struggle with lust, our struggle with pornography, and God broke us. So that's why books like Calvary Road became required reading in our work. And I still feel this emphasis on the crucified life, dealing with the self life, is greatly neglected. Yeah. And as I counsel different men, I'm shocked the way some of these men have behaved in their home. I thought I was failing in my home. I'm like an angel next to these people. And domestic abuse is way more widespread, even I'm sorry to say, among Christian leaders. So I'm still preaching that same message, you know, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. And that to me has to be a daily experience. And I think in all of my efforts to disciple or mentor, whatever term you want, I wanted to see people become totally focused on Christ and expressing the life of Christ, but then realizing we are going to fail, we are going to sin. If we say we don't sin, 1 John, we deceive ourselves. And so I, in the last 40 years, a lot stronger on radical grace. And Charles Swindoll's book, Grace Awakening, was a major message to me. But before that came the writings of a unique woman, not known today, a professional writer, Eugenia Price, who started to write about these things and, of course, upset a lot of people. And this is why I embrace messiology, even though some of these things were wrong. And we now can look, we sort of look down our nose at these legalistic churches, way too many books touching on that. That's all they knew. That was their culture. God works within our culture. And I think going to Mexico and living with a Mexican family in my very early days, I was only 19, 20, just helped me become very culturally sensitive that people think completely differently. Yeah. And I feel if people are not willing to really severely adjust to other cultures, letting love cover. I was reading that passage again, love cover even a multitude of sins. Of course, it's challenging to figure all that out. But I don't think they should go as missionaries. Mm-hmm. And now we're going to send a great army of business people and tent makers. And, you know, they're going to get jobs. I believe in that. But if they're not spirit-filled people, if they're not broken people, if their own marriages are coming unglued while they're in the middle of Saudi Arabia, doing some kind of job, you know, they should stay at home. I really feel, and I've been always misunderstood because people thought I wanted a mass movement of every Tom, Dick, and Harry. We were accused of being amateurs by D.O. Ralph Winter, but that was not our vision at all. It was quality. It was transformation and missions growing out of an army of transformed people, including business people, of course, with their jobs in the middle of Pakistan. Hallelujah.
Mm, yeah. What about challenges that you faced in leadership? We talked a little bit about personal failure. What about leadership failure, leadership challenges?
You know, I was fortunate because I became, as it says in Timothy, I became strong in God before I was 20 years of age. Mm. So I've not had these kind of major failures, which probably in our culture, I would have had to resign. You know, I've shared about perhaps one of my greatest failure, a pornographic magazine in a tree not far from here. And I've lived on victory over that struggle since I was a young teenager. But that day with that magazine that someone had shot bullet holes through it, I told a story at Urbana. I can only say that my bigger problems were, I was a very relational person. And to be a leader, as things got bigger, I had to make hard decisions. I had to ask people to step down. And sometimes it got misunderstood. So the toughest thing was handling criticism. When I felt really I had gone the extra mile for this person and that they were misunderstanding, if it was more clear cut, then I would just quickly, repent and acknowledge it. But the thing they didn't teach me in my early years was leadership and the whole people business, which is our passion. It can get very complicated. And so you have to be you have to become strong. I had to become tougher. And actually, secular politicians like Margaret Thatcher, who was so tough, even though I didn't agree with everything. And later, by the way, when she stepped down, it seems she was a woman of faith of some kind. And her granddaughter certainly is. But I was challenged often by secular people who were handling unbelievable. Imagine what I went through in my life, the Korean War. Well, I was born during the Second World War, then the Korean War, then the Vietnam War. I went to Vietnam during the war. I wasn't in the military. So I learned that there are times you just got to be tough. You're going to be hurt. You're going to feel maybe misunderstood, but you've got to go for it. And the miracle of my life is I made hundreds of hard decisions. And at this stage of my life, I look back, how in the world did I do that? But I look further back and realize God was preparing me. I was trained in leadership in the Boy Scouts starting when I was 13. He sent me to a shift leadership training camp. I was president of my class in primary school. I don't understand these things now. I was the head of the student body raising money in my high school. So in a sense, God prepared me. Though these weaknesses were there, somehow God won out. And a lot of people expected me to crash. Can you believe it? And 82 people are still, expecting I might crash because some old buzzard founders, they do crash in the end. So, I'm not taking any chances.
Yeah.
I'm very accountable, especially to my wife. My life's an open book.
Well, what have you learned about organizational culture that might serve current or future leaders?
Yeah, I have a chapter in my book, Messiology, Why Are We So Dogmatic? And I just feel so often in so many areas, leadership training, structure, governance. I've been through all these things. I was pressured into bringing in consultants. There's a lot of total answerism and one-upism and not enough embracing the mess and, seeking what we feel is the best way for us without condemning others. Mm-hmm. In the early days, those of us who didn't ask for funds, and I rejected this, but I saw it happen among other groups that didn't believe in raising money. Going back to George Mueller, still one of my heroes, then Hudson Taylor, still a big thing here in the UK. We threw that over in the mid-80s, one of the most important steps in our movement that really led to much more growth and much more sanity. Because you really do feel you're one up from those who raise money. Like O.J. Smith, the greatest fundraisers in history, Billy Graham, and William Booth, and a few thousand others. And that's one of the reasons I turned away from that more narrow approach, even though people really esteemed me, that this was the best way. And sometimes they gave me funds. And of course, how that works, humanly speaking, you create a culture where people understand your language. So when you just present a prayer request, and I raised money for the first ship under that culture, so I didn't have to ask for money. You just share the vision and the prayer requests, the people that know you, they understand. But when something goes global, goes international, what one culture, the UK, understands is completely misunderstood in other cultures. And so we became honest, like 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, in sharing about money, trying to be very, very careful. And that throws me to another very important thing, is that leaders, we have to be ready to change. But often, if we're in an older, remember, I had a brand new organization. I started myself. You cannot compare that with a leader who's taken up the leadership in an older organization. Right. If he goes too fast with the radical changes, he will blow the place apart. A lot of people will be hurt.
Yeah.
And we've seen that with these different big church movements that have come out of different countries, that movement out of Colombia, I won't give the name. I mean, they split churches, they broke relationships. Yet the mystery is God was working in the middle of it. So anyway, there's some of the challenges and struggles I faced as a leader and was always constantly trying to pass it on to younger leaders from, even to this day, which is one of the reasons I agreed on this interview.
We're glad you did. A few times you've mentioned culture and understanding culture. Talk to us a little bit about handling the complexity of global leadership or intercultural leadership.
It's difficult. It's difficult. And I think the key is you've got to have a faithful core. Our new international leader of OM, Lawrence Tong, he's a team player. He's got a faithful core, includes women. OM is very, I believe, healthy and strong today. We've just had our international leaders meetings. We're still imperfect. And some things today they're stronger on that we were weak on. We were stronger then and they're weaker now. That's the way life is. But we're always trying to progress and grow stronger. But I talk about a lot about culture in my more recent books, that it's just so important. And when we realize God works within a person's culture. And so I might be from New England and I'm a dedicated Christian and I'm reading about some of the stupidity in Texas. And these people are claiming to be born again, and yet a lot of them are in prison. And when a man gets saved in Texas, he's still a Texan. He's wrapped in that culture. As he grows in Christ, he'll become more and more free, especially if he can get out of Texas. Maybe go live in Boston and love the Boston people, or better yet, come to England or go to China, even better. And people were transformed right through the history of OM and other groups because they had to live in another culture. They often made serious mistakes. I arrived in Spain, total anti-drinking. I signed a pledge, I will never touch alcohol. And that influence was huge in the church in America in the 50s. Prohibition is another one of those disastrous mistakes where we try to force non-Christians to behave the way we think a Christian should behave. We may not have even been right about that. This is the kind of stuff I touch on in my new book. But I know when I got to Spain and I came back from being arrested by the Soviets and wanted to share the Operation Mobilization idea with the Spanish leaders, we decided to go to the mountains for a retreat. And I was only just getting to know these Spaniards, and I was very controversial in Spain. The churches were scared of me. I'm just recruiting their young people. And on the way to the mountains, they all stopped at a bar. They all had wine. I thought, you know, what if I recruited a bunch of European winos to evangelize the world? And God, of course, broke me and showed me, and it took time, that these were cultural things. And back then, the lipstick challenge, the hair challenge. And yet, I don't want to be too judgmental of those people. That was their culture. That's all they knew. I was privileged through Mexico and Spain and great teachers to come out of that. I'm still learning, still growing. 56 years trying to be more British. Well, I've given up. And by the way, as missionaries, they will often accept us as we are. We don't have to pretend. So that's another, you know, that's another whole book, isn't it? We need to be quick to forgive others, but we need to be just as quick to forgive ourselves and not get down on ourselves. Another one of the themes of my book.
Yeah.
I don't know if that makes any sense. But
no, absolutely.
I had a lady hear me once, and after the message, she really felt confused.
Well, I think I hear you say that, well, really grace to live a grace-filled life is to recognize that God is working on that person. He's got work to do on that person. They're not perfect. They're not going to be perfect this side of heaven. We can give space for the Lord to keep working there. Just like we know, at least when we're honest with ourselves, He's still got a lot of work to do on me as well.
Yeah. And new periods of our life, there'll be new challenges. And one of my big burdens is to help people get ready for the senior years. You know, I went through the 70s, motivated every day, serving Him every day. And now I'm here in the 80s and still coordinating a large ministry across the world with my tiny team. And that's not the way God leads everyone. We're all different in all different situations, but we should all be serving Him until He takes us with whatever limitation. But it means we have to be willing to change. Mm-hmm. And people thought I would not take the big change of stepping out of leadership. I was a hands-on leader 46 years, too much probably, and stepped out in 2003. We've not had any really major hiccup. A few years ago, because I chose total closure. Again, God doesn't lead everybody that way, but I'm enmeshed in Europe and European culture, probably, you know, equal to my American, but I'm very involved with Africans, Latin Americans. I speak Spanish, lived in India for years. So, you know, I just felt I should have total closure. That really worked. Peter Maiden stepped in, now Lawrence Tong. When our India crisis took place and they wanted to become an indigenous church movement and people were upset with it, I did come out of the closet and just affirmed India, which I'm still doing, and that controversy is still going, though India without question is OM's greatest work in all of our history. I mean, it's just unbelievable. A very good sized book could be written about it, and we give God all the praise.
Yeah. Talk to us about the leader, and you mentioned being noticed by one of your apprentices as a worshiper. Talk to us about the leader and their walk with God.
Yeah, again, you know, characters like me now are written off as old-fashioned. We believe in having time with God every day, having prayer every day, whether we feel like it or not. Billy Graham did it. He was my spiritual father. So I've never neglected the Word of God. And despite all my struggles and questions and things that had never been answered, not difficult passages, I just feel sometimes we have to return to those, you know, those basics. And that, of course, involves worship. I've just been on a 4-mile walk. That's a little more than my normal. And a lot of that time, I was just quoting scripture, singing hymns, worshiping. To me, you know, that verse, pray without ceasing. And I've always embraced prayer meetings. Prayer meetings, of course, people wrote that off. Leading Christian leaders, and we saw a great drop in spirituality among leaders within the United States back in the 60s and 70s. Prayer meetings were out. We're all reading these books on how to persuade people and do this and do that. A lot of it was good. But once prayer is not at the heart, the generator of the church, it's a huge mistake. And that doesn't mean God won't be merciful. And sometimes the prayers of a few individuals are carrying us along. Yeah. But I really believe churches and the church and the USA, my own country, has paid a terrible price for prayerlessness. And only heaven will tell the story. I believe that missions have suffered because of prayerlessness, the collapse of missionary prayer meetings. An increasing number of missionaries that I was, you know, have been in touch with in these past years really struggle in their prayer lives. Quite a few say they can do Bible study because they're if they're academically wired, non-Christians study the Bible. But prayer meetings and entering in. Now, singing and worship, of course, that has attracted a whole new generation that's put under the banner of prayer. And among them, there is some serious prayer. So I honor everything that's going on. And I don't throw cold water on young people whose praying and meetings are just very different. That's why I've been invited to many of those meetings. I'm very linked with Pete Gregg, the leader of this big prayer network here in the UK. I speak to his staff. A very different style than what I launched, but that's fine. Let all the flowers bloom. Let's only fight weeds. That's hard enough, fighting weeds, but let's not kill flowers.
And what about the family? You said you had 4 kids.
Three
kids. I can't count. 3 kids and a wife. And you were traveling. All of you were traveling at times. Just you was traveling at times. How did you balance the responsibilities of global leadership and being a dad and a husband?
Again, we in our generation, we were looking back at a very great generation of men and women of God. I was considered radical, but I wasn't radical in the sense of condemning everybody else. These guys didn't know what they were doing. I may have had that edge, and I talk about that in my new book. But I esteem these people. And I realized from my studies that a lot of them have had family difficulties. And I was quite stunned that some of their kids went away from Jesus. And so I made a big change in OM that women firstly could choose whether they wanted to be full-time in the ministry. It's always plenty to do, right? Or whether they wanted to give themselves to the family. And we stepped out of the boarding school thing, which was big among missionaries. Not totally, because people were free. And my old son was going on for the Lord today, went to Christian boarding school that I was very linked with here in Wales. But I was very strong. I almost wrote a book about it. I was just looking at the outline. The family has to be absolute priority. I was the exception within our movement. Most people were with their families far more. As this thing grew, my wife was very sympathetic. She was radically committed to missions. She never turned back from that commitment. And her bigger emphasis was family. And I didn't lay a lot of stuff, other stuff on her. Then as they grew up, she moved back into her. She was a professional secretary when I met her, actually. So she always did a bit of that, but she moved more and more into that role. So every family is different, but I try to, and I've been saying this all these years, your family, your wife is priority. And if you've got a wife that, you know, just is strong, she's tough, she can handle your being away. It might even be a blessing when you go. But if you have a different kind of wife, you have to live with what God has given you in his providence. And same for a woman looking at her husband. And you have to work at it. Again, we were already having difficulties in the first weeks of our marriage. I talk about it in my books and on my filming. We were so different. We were like from two different planets. And she had accepted this word, submit to your husband as unto the Lord. And so I was very extreme. I talk about it in my book. She just did everything I asked her. And the marriage went really well, like for several weeks. Then, you know, I always say she started to read other verses. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. This little book in Mexico, we were already struggling in the first weeks of our marriage. Life was hitting us in the nose. Calvary Road's chapter, Revival in the Home, changed the course of our life. And I often go back to it. It teaches you how to apologize, how to humble yourself. Male ego is going to be number one enemy of most of us. Men, I can't talk about women's ego. That's their responsibility. And if we don't deal with ego often on a daily basis and be willing to humble ourselves, there are great books written on this subject. But of course, a lot of people are reading these books and it's in the Word of God. But anyway, that just burns on my heart. Yeah. Family is priority. And we've had a very high level, I believe, of people that have been with us for more than a few years or a year. Very, very encouraging. We've had some divorce, but we were the first mission agency to recruit divorced people. And I really believe we have a balanced biblical approach to divorce. We see people restored. We accept that God gives people a completely second chance and that too many people today are still swallowing the pill, going back to Constantine when they made Christianity official, and then they forced you to keep the rules. And the mistreatment of divorced people is another stigma on the church. We talk about the sexual abuse, which is a huge thing in the news here, especially Ireland. But the general abuse of divorced people up until recently, and it's still happening, why can't people see this is wrong? People need to be forgiven. They need to be given a second chance. Of course, it's messy. I mean, that's what life's about. Was World War II messy? Was Korea messy? Was Vietnam messy? We're now in a spiritual warfare. You know, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, whole books written on that. So at times it's going to be messy, but God forgives us. He gives us a second chance. He loves us and he blesses second marriages. I know a third marriage that was blessed. Not easy to know this, you know, two other men out there that you were married to, and now you're married and you're running around preaching the gospel. Up till a few years ago, that was anathema. It still is in certain places, so people need to make sure, you know, who they're working together with.
Well, I know we don't have much time left, but I wonder if, thinking of younger leaders, those who are stepping into maybe their first role in ministry, or perhaps they've been in the ministry for maybe just 5 years or so, what kind of advice would you want to give, or what word would you want to speak to younger leaders?
Well, get lots of people to pray for you. I had a lot of people praying before I ever went to Mexico at 19 years of age. And I just strongly already believed in prayer. I started prayer meetings in my high school. So I'd be happy to be one of the first to pray for you. So there's my email. I read every email personally, except the ones that don't get to me. And there's my email account. So I'd be happy to pray for you. May not be on a regular basis, but I can give it a shot. But then the next step is you make a decision. You're not going to give up. You're not going to be discouraged. You put your hands on the plow. You're not going to turn back. You're going to get punched. You're going to get hit below the belt. And in the process, you know, be quick to repent, be quick to come under the blood of our precious Lord Jesus, and to embrace reality. To me, this is so important. It is going to be more messy. Many of my friends in the States are very agitated now. It's all so messy. What's going to happen to our nation? What's going to happen to the future? This is what history has been about for thousands of years. Do they ever read the Old Testament? It's got to be one of the messiest, most horrific books ever written. You know, women going into the tent, putting the nail through the top of the guy's head, and people being annihilated. You know, we need to live in a real world. So don't get discouraged. And let some people, if they don't want to work with you, let them go. You can't keep everybody. You can't win everybody. You can't please everyone. And if someday, if it is the last thing you want, your own wife that just says, look, I'm through with you. I don't love you. This isn't working. Pray, but then let her go. See what God has as he gives you second and third chance. So embrace radical grace and read some of my books.
When you think of current leaders who are maybe they're in the middle of their ministries, maybe they've just taken on the leadership of a mission agency or a network or a church, what would you want to say to current kind of?
Well, I would, you know, and I've been again saying this since I was almost a teenager, beware of the fiery darts. And the number one fiery dart is, you know, impurity. There's no excuse for some of the major immorality that's gone on among leaders. We've seldom had any of that in our movement. We've had some failures. My heart just aches over these, and it becomes global now, global scandal. And Paul said, I buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest after preaching to others, I be a castaway. And so I would just challenge people to be extra careful in the whole sexual area, one of the most complex, messy areas in all of life. As soon as I get to heaven, I want to get some counseling and talk to somebody up there about how this all is supposed to have worked out down here. And, you know, it's just sad. When we lose, and it's all over the world. If we think this is a USA thing, you know, we're living cuckoo land. This is all over the world. I've been in 100 nations. Of all the nations I've been involved in, major immorality among leaders, men and women, it usually takes two. And so I would say, you know, you've got to be extra strong in that area. And then in handling money, number two, handling money, make sure you're accountable. Don't be tempted to do something, even in a gray area, because that can come back and really bite you. Even though it may have been small, it can be blown out of proportion. Horrific things happen in the handle of money in God's work. Evangelistic meetings where the guy's taking the offering, we're taking one third of all the money home with him. By the way, if you want horror stories, I got 66 years of them. And then, of course, always be alert to your own ego, the subtleness of pride, and thinking of yourselves more highly than you. And you should. And I just had another person just share how in the early days of ministry, he really thought he was hot stuff. I mean, this is just ridiculous. How can we ever think we're hot stuff? You know? And so deal with pride, humble yourself, and don't give up. And if God can use such a needy, struggling guy as me every year since my conversion, then he can pretty well use anyone. And some of the greatest feedback I've had from hundreds is that somehow listening to me, a ray of hope has come to them, perhaps thousands, that God could use them. So I hope you will also pass that on to the people you disciple, that God can use them. One person heard only one sentence about my struggle with pornography. He was completely destroyed by pornography. The biggest thing is you condemn yourself. You think never, God can never use such a sexual nutcase as me. And he heard this one sentence that gave him a ray of hope and helped him come out of that. And he became a missionary and stayed free from that tentacle, which is 10 times more difficult in this generation than it was for my generation because of the smartphone and the internet. It just scares me to think about it. I could be full-time just counseling and helping people, and women too. I've had women come to me and said, you keep talking about men and pornography. More and more women are into it. The curiosity, the fascination combined with the sexual buzz. So it's going to be a battle. Put that whole armor on and don't give up. Don't give up. Bounce back. Plan B, plan C. There's a big alphabet. One person said to me, look, I'm on plan F. And I said, well, there's a big alphabet. Press on.
He's got about 20 letters left at that point, doesn't he? Well, George, thank you so much. I know we're here out of time. Just let me say thank you again for making time for us, for being willing to share from your
experience. Can I ask you one question? Is this your natural temperament? Are you just laid back, really nice guy? Is this you?
I'm pretty low key. I married a spicy lady.
Good luck.
She's got the fire for both of us, and I get to be the stable foundation. So
a high percentage of people that I recruited, looking back at all these years, are more your temperament. And for everyone in my temperament, we need 10. We need 10 like you. Well, God bless you.
Thank you. God bless you as well. Thank you for your time, and hopefully we'll meet again.
Well, I hope that you enjoyed this episode of the Lausanne Movement Podcast. If you like this episode, why don't you take a moment to give us a rating and review and give us a shout out on social media. Next week, we'll be back with another episode that we hope will inspire you to accelerate global mission within your own space. Until next week, cheers.